Our series on the cross sayings. We come to number 7 today. In Old Testament times, the Jews believed that numbers meant things. They thought that there was a special significance to certain numbers that would be in their scriptures. Evidently, the Lord thought the same thing because he named one of the books of his Bible Numbers. When the Jews looked at creation, they saw that the Lord created everything in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. When you think about what took place on the cross, Jesus said 7 things. But last Sunday, the 6th saying was, "It is finished. It is paid in full." And so this morning we come to the last saying of Jesus, and we find that in verse 46 of Luke 23. If you look at verse 46, it says, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice," what was the cry? It was what I preached on last Sunday. You find that in the Gospel of John. When he says, "Telestai," one word in the Greek, 3 words in the English, "It is finished." And so he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. There are several things that happen at this particular point. If you take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you merge all of the evangelists together, there are some things that take place when Jesus gives up the ghost. One of the most significant things is something that you and I still receive benefit from today. Just a few yards away, probably less than maybe a quarter mile away. There was a place there in Jerusalem, and it was called the temple. And inside of that temple was a place that was known as the Holy of Holies. There was no place more holy in the whole earth than that one particular spot. It was where God had his presence. The Shekinah of God resided in the Holy of Holies. But you see, nobody could go into that place except an high priest one time a year. And that was only on one day of the year. The Jews call that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so no one could go in except that one man. And if he went in and the sacrifice that he poured on the mercy seat was rejected, God would strike him dead there in the Holy of Holies. You say, "Well, preacher, how did they get him out since no one else could go in if he died?" They tied a rope to his leg. On his belt, there would be bells that would be ringing. But on his ankle would be a rope that he carried in with him. And the end of that rope was outside of the Holy of Holies. And as he would walk around and he would begin offering that blood on the mercy seat, they could hear the bells ringing. But when those bells stopped and they did not hear anything inside of that curtain, all of a sudden they knew that God had rejected it, and they would drag that dead high priest out, and another high priest would have to be chosen. And the next year, on the Day of Atonement, it would be his turn to go in and offer sacrifice to cover the sins of the nation for one more year. I use the word covering because it's very important. Because you see, all of those Old Testament sacrifices were only symbolic. It was looking forward to when God would send his Lamb and his sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. And so from the time of Adam, when Adam and Eve sinned, and all of those other people that were born after them, when they sinned, those sins were simply covered. And the next year, a bigger pile would be covered. And then a bigger pile. And all down through the centuries and through the millenniums, those sins of the people had heaped upon up themselves over and over and over again. And those are the sins during those three dark hours when Jesus is hanging there in silence and God is punishing his son. He is piling those sins from all of those people and all of the people that would live after that, you and me, our forefathers, our children, our grandchildren, those that would put their faith in Christ, all of our sins, along with those before the cross, were to be piled upon Jesus. And he cries out, "It is finished." And then today, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gives up the ghost, and when that happens, God rips that veil. And when that veil was ripped, no longer do I have to have a high priest to go in on my behalf, some human that has been placed in that position by a vote of a council. Oh, no, no, no. I have direct access to God right now because that veil has been rent. It has been ripped in half, and you have direct access to God. I have many of you almost, not all of you at 1 week, but every week I have people, and they'll contact me and they'll say, "Preacher, we need you to pray with us about this." And I will, and I will make intercession. But can I tell you this? As much as I appreciate that, and as much as I do intercede, and I prayed for a lady last night around 9 o'clock last night, I'd gotten a phone call and found out that one of our sweet ladies, Miss Judy Brownlee, is in the hospital. And I prayed for her about 9 o'clock after receiving a phone call. But can I tell you that the preacher is not the only one that can reach heaven? Because the veil's been rent. You have access to God just like I do. But something else happened when Jesus gave up the ghost. All of a sudden, the earth began to quake. And when the ground began to move, all of a sudden people are looking around. The darkness has already begun to lift. And they're looking around and they're seeing each other and they're feeling this. And then a centurion and those that were around him, I do not know if it was the four Romans that were doing the actual execution, but I know that there were others around him, and they begin to say things like this: "Certainly he was the Son of God. Truly, he was the Son of God." Both of those things are found in the scriptures. The word "certainly" is in Luke, and the word "truly" is in Matthew. And so you've got these soldiers, and they're looking, and they're seeing everything that's been happening. They've seen this supernatural darkness. They have seen the ground shake. The word has already made its way from the temple. The veil has been rent. The veil has been rent. And they hear all of this going on. And all of a sudden he goes, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And then other people begin to catch on to it. And the scriptures tell us that many of those people begin to smite their breast. And they begin to walk away. And so there were some things that happened that day. At the end of that 6 hours that he hung there. This morning, the first thing that I want you to see is I want you to see the peculiarity of his death. The peculiar, and I've been saying this all morning so I can say it, peculiarity. That is not right yet. Peculiarity. There you go. Okay. And I've been pronouncing it well in my office. But sometime when you get in front of somebody, you get your tang all tangled up. And so I want you to see how peculiar his death was. If you look at our text, it says this: "I commend my spirit." In other words, Jesus is the one that gave it up. Can I tell you that the Jews did not kill Jesus? They couldn't. Do you remember when they tried to stone him one time? And what did he do? He went through the midst of them and they could do nothing about it. Can I tell you that the Romans, no matter how cocky they were, could not kill Jesus? He allowed them to nail him to the cross. He allowed them to buffet him. He even allowed them to scourge him. But they could not take his life. Not only could the Romans not do it and the Jews not do it, but there wasn't a single civilian that was there that could do it. It didn't matter who they were. They did not have the power to take the life of Jesus. He told his followers, he said, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. How do you kill God? You don't kill God. And so he said, I commend my spirit. Can I tell you that you and I do not have that kind of power? I can't tell you when I'm going to die. Now somebody says, well, what if you commit suicide? Can I tell you that if God chose to, he could stop a person from doing that? I've known of people, I was talking to a man 2 weeks ago, and he had had a lot of tragedy, and he told me, he said, you know, I just decided, you know, that I just needed to take a walk. And he said, I put a pistol in my pocket, and he said, I walked out into the woods, and he said, I just, you know, he said, I was telling myself, you know, I'm not going to do it, and maybe I will, maybe I won't. And he's talking himself back and forth, and all that time he's got a pistol in his pocket. But can I tell you that he did not do it because God stopped him from doing it? And God can stop people if he chooses to stop people. You say, well, preacher, what about somebody like Stephen over in the book of Acts when he was being stoned? Did he not say something close to what Jesus said when he said, Father, receive my spirit? That's exactly right. He asked the Father to receive him. But this is not what our text says. Our text says, I commend my spirit. This was a choice that was totally of Jesus. There's something else that I see in this verse. Not only is the little word I, but we also see the word Father. Is there not something beautiful about the word Father? When you hear the word Father, I think of something that is caring. Think of a man that has concern for his family. Now, there's a lot of biological fathers, but all I just look at them and I don't really think with the same compassion, with the same respect as I do a man that is truly a father. A father is someone that is involved in a child's life. A father is someone that wants to emulate God the Father. As a matter of fact, a simplified way we talk about Father, when it says Abba Father in the Scriptures, it has the idea of dear Father. I had a funeral this past Friday night. We had a lady in our church, Miss Virgie Merrill, that passed away. And one of the things that I was told about her was that her father died when she was 8 years old. She didn't really remember a whole lot about her father except that he was a railroad engineer. And she found out later that he was a Christian man, and she was looking forward to being able to see her father, whom she has not seen in 73 years, I think it was. 73 years, and she was looking forward to seeing her father. That's a beautiful, beautiful word. When I look at that, all I'm thinking of this is the first saying, what took place in the middle, and now where we're at today. The first saying, what was it? You remember? Father, Forgive them, they know not what they do. These Romans that are nailing him to the cross beam, nailing his feet to the main beam. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What about those that are mocking? Hey, listen, what is that? Eloi, Eloi. Is he calling for Elijah? And the mocking is taking place. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But then when you get to that middle saying, he doesn't say, Father, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say that. Oh, no. The saying, week number 4, was this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, that fellowship had been severed. Oh, but now we get to today. We get to this morning's cross saying. And what is it? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So he's gone from fellowship to no fellowship while the punishment is being meted out to him. Oh, but that fellowship is restored now. Hey, he's gone from a crown of suffering to a crown of glory now. And so, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. It's a wonderful thing to be in the hands of God. Matter of fact, the scriptures tell us in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, in verse 28 and 29, this is what it says. And I give unto them, the them there is you and me, all right? And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So not only are you in the hand of Jesus, you're in the hand of God the Father. And nobody is going to be able to get you out. And this is one of the reasons that I believe in eternal security. How are you going to get out? You think you can overpower God and jump out of his hand? I don't think so. You think that Satan can come along and somehow yank you from the hand of God? I don't think so. You're talking about the omnipotent, which means all-powerful, God that spoke everything into existence. And so this morning I want you to see how peculiar his death was. But there's a second thing I want you to see. The pleasure of the Father. The pleasure of the Father. Now, I want you to take a trip with me mentally. I want you to go back in this same book mentally to chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, there's a story of a boy. We call him the prodigal. And this is a picture of God the Father and people running from the Father. And what you have is, you've got a boy, and he goes to his dad and he says, Dad, I want you to give me my inheritance. He had an older brother. And so therefore, what was the father's would one day be 2/3 to his older brother and 1/3 to him. And he said, hey, I want my third now. And so the father, in a very gracious way, he gave him a portion of his inheritance. And when that kid got the money, he put it in his bag, he got on a camel, and he was off to a far country. And he wasted his substance. He wasted everything that his dad had entrusted to him on riotous living. I mean, there wasn't a party he wouldn't attend. There wasn't a party he wouldn't pay for. And then all of a sudden, it's all gone. Well, he comes to himself. He's out there feeding pigs. That's a pretty rough job for a Jewish kid. But that's the only thing he can find. And this boy is so hungry because, you see, all of his friends have gone. And young people, let this be a lesson to you. You'll have friends while you got money, but when the money's gone, they're gone. And so you need to always remember that money will buy all kind of acquaintances, but they won't be buying a whole lot of real true friends. And so you better make sure that you got friends before you get money, so that you'll have true friends when you get some, if you get some. And so you got this boy, and he's got a job feeding the pigs. In South, we'd call it slopping hogs. And he's thinking, that potato right there looks pretty good in the slop bucket. That little crust of bread looks pretty good in the slop bucket. And he begins to eat out of the slop bucket a little bit. And then he begins to thinking, even the servants at my daddy's house are well fed. And he came to himself. But I want you to notice the posture of the father. And you look at that father when it begins to describe him. What does it say about him? He was looking. Hey, he wanted that boy to come home. He wanted to have fellowship with his boy again. He was looking. And when he finally saw the boy coming, it didn't say that he waited for him to get to the front porch and say, boy, what are you doing here? Oh, no, he didn't say that. The Bible says he ran to him. And he embraced that boy. He fell on that boy's neck and began to kiss that boy. He was glad to have that boy home. Why? Because the fellowship had been restored. It didn't matter that he smelled like a hog. It didn't matter that he was probably underweight and emaciated because he had not been able to eat right. The only thing that father cared about was, hey, my boy is at home. Now, there are some people that have this picture of God the Father. And I hope that when I preached, especially week number 4, I hope when I preached, I did not give you this impression that God was a big bully just looking to pummel people. But can I tell you, his holiness demanded that sin had to be paid for. And as he was piling those sins upon Jesus, I don't think that it was something that he enjoyed. It was something that was needful. His holiness demanded atonement. His love provided the atonement. That holiness and justice had to be satisfied. He provided that satisfaction. If you read over in 1 John chapter 2, it says that he is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means satisfaction. He's the satisfaction for our sins. And so God the Father, even though his justice and his holiness was demanding that sin be paid for, he didn't enjoy that lack of fellowship, just like the Son did not enjoy that lack of fellowship. And so when Jesus said, it is finished, and then, Father, into my hand, or thy hands I commend my spirit, and that fellowship is now restored, oh, I think there was great, great, great pleasure in the heart of God the Father. When you look at all the different things that happened in the Old Testament, you can see Jesus everywhere. You can see Jesus when God provided that blood sacrifice for Adam and Eve. You can see Jesus if you look at Rahab's window and a scarlet thread's hanging out of it. You can look at Jesus when you see the 3 Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, and there's a 4th one there likened unto the Son of God. And you can see all of those things that transpire. It doesn't matter if you're looking at Moses and the serpent hanging up on a pole, or if you're looking at water in the rock. You see that God has pictures of Jesus everywhere. And when that "it is finished" was cried, and that payment had been paid in full, and that fellowship was restored, it pleased God. It pleased the Lord. The third thing I want you to see this morning is I want you to see the people who love deeply. everybody at the cross was not a heathen. Keep that in mind. Everybody that was there was not a heathen. Look with me at verse 55 of this chapter. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee. You had women that came from Galilee. You had other people that had walked from Galilee. Where is the crucifixion taking place? It's taking place in Jerusalem. Can I tell you that the Galilee was 80 miles away? So they had walked probably 3 to 3.5 days to get to Jerusalem to be with their rabbi, to be with Jesus. And then all of a sudden, all of this stuff begins to transpire, and their mind is spinning 1,000,000 miles an hour. And the scriptures tell us that these women were there. And it says they followed after. In other words, they followed to see where he would be buried. And then it says that they returned back to where they were staying. I don't know if they had a home. I don't know if they had gone to John's house that he had there at Jerusalem, or if they were sleeping outside of the city in maybe a tent. Wherever they went back to, possibly maybe they went to Bethany and spent time with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I do not know. But it says they returned and they prepared spices and they prepared ointments. And what was that for? That was for Easter. They didn't know it was Easter, but that was going to be Sunday morning when they came to the place where they buried him, and they were going to anoint his body with these spices and with these ointments. You see, they couldn't do it because the Passover Saturday was near. It started at 6 o'clock on Friday. And that Passover, you didn't work on Passover. They could not violate that law or they would have been punished. And so you've got the women that were there. But I want to call attention to you, one man that's listed in verse 50. But then if you went to the Gospel of John, he would have a partner, and you'll remember him because he's mentioned one other time in the Gospel of John over in chapter 3, and the man's name is Nicodemus. But the leader is a man named Joseph. He is Joseph of Arimathea. Look with me at verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph. He was a counselor. He was a good man and a just man. And the same had not consented. In other words, he had not consented to the council, to the Sanhedrin. You remember the Sanhedrin? They were the ones, and it says that the whole body condemned. Well, it says here that Joseph had not consented. And so when he began to voice his opposition, and they said, "We're doing it anyway," he said, "I won't be a party to this," and he left. And so you have Nicodemus that probably left. And so you have at least 68 men now, and not 70, that are making this vote. But these two men didn't. Why? Because they loved the Lord Jesus. Now, when you read this little account, he went to Pilate in verse 52 and he begged for the body of Jesus. Do you know what would have happened to Jesus' body had Joseph not gone and asked for it? Those Romans would have brutally taken his body off of that cross. They would have carried him over maybe a couple of miles away to a valley called the Valley of Gehenna. When Jesus was preaching about the lake of fire, he was standing by that valley and it was constant fires. They burned refuse constantly in the Valley of Gehenna. And Jesus said that that's what hell was going to be like. It was going to be where the worm dieth not. There were worms crawling out of all those dead carcasses and all of those trash piles all through Gehenna. That's where his body would have gone to, except for this good man and this just man. Now I want you to think with me about what the scriptures tell us. It says in verse 53, he took it down. Now, I want you to get the full impact of this. Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate. I want the body of Jesus. Would you give me permission to take the body? I would like to be the one responsible for the burial. Okay, that's not a problem. So he gets permission. What does he have to do when it says he took him down? Well, I tell you some things he's got to do. The first thing he's got to do is he's got to begin to try to pull those nails out of Jesus' hands. We're talking about the hands that would touch blind eyes and people would see. We're talking about a man that would take a little child and he would hold those children in their hand, and when the disciples would say, "Don't bother the master," he would say, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he would put his hand on them and he would bless them. Those are the hands that have nails in them. And Joseph of Arimathea, he has to somehow wrench those nails. He sees those fingers. And he remembers the story of John 8. And it says that they brought a woman that was taken in the very act of adultery. And Jesus stooped down and with his finger, he began to write in the sand. Those lifeless fingers are staring at Joseph of Arimathea as he takes the nails out of his hand. And he's probably got his arms maybe tied also up there so he would not fall off immediately. And so now he begins to work on his feet. And those 6-inch Roman spikes with those barbs on them. He's seeing those beautiful feet that have walked all over the Galilee and walked all over Perea and walked all around Jerusalem. And he has preached down in the Negev. He has gone all over the country of Israel. And he's done so many miracles that even the books of the world could not contain the good things that he did. And now those beautiful feet are dirty and bloody. And he's having to take the spike out of those feet. And as he gets that spike out, maybe by now Nicodemus is with him. And he's able to get up high and take a knife and cut the ropes, and the body of Jesus falls across his shoulder. And as he gets him down toward the ground and he lays him out, he looks on his coat and he sees his tunic, and his tunic's got the blood of Jesus on it. And as Jesus is laying there, there's a hole in his side where a spear has been placed in his side. And you notice that the head of Jesus has still got those 2-inch thorns in it. And he has to find something that he can try to pry the thorn crown off of his head. Oh, and as he looks into the lovely face of Jesus, those eyes are lifeless now. Those eyes which were so beautiful are no longer beautiful the way that they were, because now they have no glow. They have no light in them. They're just lifeless. And perhaps Joseph or Nicodemus takes his hand and pulls the eyelids down to close the eyes of Jesus. And then very gently, he wraps the body of Jesus and they carry it to a new tomb. This was a tomb that Joseph had bought. It had never been used. And that's where they take and lay the body of Jesus. This thought was a beautiful thought that I read this week. It came from a great, great preacher from many years ago. His name was Harry Ironside. And Harry Ironside made this statement. He said, it seems as though that God, after Jesus had been so brutalized, after they had let him, or God had let him be beaten, from the time of that Garden of Gethsemane to be arrested and to go through those mock trials and to have all of the beatings that he had, and then to be crucified, and then God himself have to mete out the justice of his holiness. And then the man put a spear in his side, even though he was already dead. It seems as though from that point, Harry Ironside said, God said, that's enough. You've done enough to my son. And he made this point. He said, from the time that Joseph began taking care of the body of Jesus, there was not another evil, godless hand that ever touched the Son of God. And I'd never thought about that before, but I've tried to go through my mind and I've tried to think, who was able to touch the body of Jesus after he was crucified? It was only his followers. You don't find another Roman soldier beating him. You don't even find another Jewish person trying to beat him. What you find is, you find disciples that are eating with him. And you find disciples that are talking with him. And you find women that are communicating with him. And you find 500 people at one time that are talking with him, and all of a sudden they see him ascending up into heaven after the resurrection. You never find a godless hand touching the Son of God after he went through the payment that he paid in full. And when I heard that, I thought, thank God he'll never be crucified again. And so when he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. When he said that, he gave up the ghost. He's taken to a tomb, and he is placed on a slab. He has been wrapped in linen, but there's been no ointments. There's been no type of body preservation. But there was a respectful way that they did this. They wrapped him up, and then they took a separate napkin and they laid it across his face in ways that just was respectful. One of the things that I am so appreciative of some of the ways that funeral directors, the way that they operate, and there's several that I've seen do this, the way that they are respectful when people die. When I see things like that, immediately they're elevated in my mind, as opposed to the way that most people just flippantly look at someone that's dead. And so you've got this napkin that's laid across the face of Jesus. He's laid there. His followers have now scattered. They don't know what's going to happen. They have no idea. I mean, they've heard him talk about the resurrection, but as the old saying goes, it went in one ear and out the other. Oh, but let me tell you something, folks. It might be Friday, but Sunday's coming. Sunday's coming. Next Sunday is Easter. I'm leaving you today, and Jesus is laying on a slab. He's wrapped, and there's a napkin on his face. He's doing work right now, but his body is laying there. In the next 3 days, you know what's going to happen? He's going to be preaching to the spirits that are in prison, down in hell. He's going to be taking blood, and he's going to be going to heaven, and he's going to be putting it on that mercy seat in heaven. And so there are several things that Jesus is doing while his body is laying right there. Ah, but next Sunday, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, you're going to see resurrection power when he gets up. Let's stand together. Heads bowed, eyes closed.